Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate, facing east. And the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" He then led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on either side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Araba, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." And now, moving to John chapter 19, beginning at verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing by her, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought in a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, with the spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Once I was 7 years old, my mama told me, go make yourself some friends or you'll be lonely. Once I was 7 years old. It was a big, big world, but we thought we were bigger, pushing each other to the limits. We were learning quicker. By 11, smoking herb and drinking burning liquor. Never rich, so we were out to make that steady figure. Once I was 11 years old, my daddy told me, go get yourself a wife or you'll be lonely. Once I was 11 years old. So I started writing songs, I started writing stories. Something about that glory just always seemed to bore me. Cause only those I really love will ever really know me. Once I was 20 years old, my story got told. Before the morning sun when life was lonely. Once I was 20 years old. I don't believe in failure, cause I know the smallest voices, they can make it major. I got my boys with me, at least those in favor. And if we don't meet before I leave, I hope I'll see you later. Once I was 20 years old, my story got told. I was writing about everything I saw before. Songs have been sold. We've traveled around the world and we're still roaming. Soon we'll be 30 years old. I'm still learning about life. My woman brought children for me, so I can sing them all my songs and I can tell them stories. Most of my boys are with me, some are still out seeking glory, and some I had to leave behind. My brother, I'm still savvy. Soon I'll be 60 years old. My daddy got 61. Remember life and then your life becomes a better one. I made a man so happy when I wrote a letter once. I hope my children come and visit once or twice a month. Soon I'll be 60 years old. Will I think the world? Mama told me, go make yourself some friends or you'll be lonely. Once I was 7 years old. Once I was 7 years old.
Lucas Graham is a legend, isn't he? He's asked the question that loads and loads of people are asking. We all ask it. Everybody's asking it. Life. I want it. I want life. I want life that feels like something. You know the phrase YOLO? You only live once. That is what Lucas is searching for. Life of joy, satisfaction, meaning. Life that feels like something. Life that stands for something. And he comes up with lots of answers. Or his dad starts. Friends. A wife. Smoking liquor. Smoking. Don't try that. Or a smoking herb. Living your dream. That whole part about his story being told. Getting famous and then kids. Maybe they're the answer. He moves from one thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing. Why does he keep moving on and on and on and on? Because the thing before didn't give him the answers. The thing before didn't give him joy. It didn't give him satisfaction. It didn't give him meaning. The song starts really, really hopeful, but it ends in despair. Nothing seems to give him satisfaction. Nothing seems to give him life. The other question it asks is even more depressing. Once he was 7, 11, then 20, then 30, and then it jumps to 60, and life seems to whiz by, and there's that chilling line, my dad got 61. That means he died. His dad only made it to 61 years. There he is, age of 60. Life goes so fast, depressingly fast. And the question is not just how can I get life to the full, but how do I get life that lasts, life that goes on and on and on? And that's the question we're asking today. How can we have life? The answer is the cross. The answer is the cross of Jesus. And I'm going to pray and ask that we can see that as we look at this passage tonight. Dear Lord God, thank you that all life comes from you. You are the God of life, and you make life. You made us to have life, and you offer us life to the full now, and life to the full forever and ever and ever. And please, tonight, would we see something of that so that we can have it. And we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit to see that. Amen. Now, we're in John 19 to start with. John is like the head-scratching gospel. It leaves you thinking, huh? And really gets under your skin. Now, John was the last gospel written, and he writes after a long time. The other three were written first, and it's almost like the theological reflection or the commentary on the other ones. This happened, and this is what it means. That's what John does. And we're going to look at the story of the cross, how John presents it, and we're going to land where John lands, and hopefully we'll see how we get life now and forever. Have a look at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 19. We start with the soldiers taking charge of Jesus. That's after they've beaten him. That's after they've whipped him. That's after they've spat on him and slapped him and mocked him and dressed him up in a purple robe and with a crown of thorns on his head. After that, the soldiers took him. And verse 17, Jesus took his own cross and he carried it. Now we know, and John knows, that Joseph of Arimathea, he took it as well. But John wants us to see this is Jesus' job. This is Jesus' cross. This is his hour. This is where he's been heading through the whole book. This is him carrying his cross. And where does he carry it to? Have a look at verse 17. He carried it to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. You may know it by a different name. Calvary, that's the Latin, it means the same. The place of the skull, skull place. Now, if you were to see a film called Skull Island, or worse, you were in a shipwreck by a place and you were swimming to a place that was called Skull Island, swim away, because what's going to happen in that place is death and your death. And here is a place that's been renamed the place of the skull. Jesus is going there. And what's going to happen to him is the same as what happens to everyone else. He's going to die. Skull place, the place of the skull. And when he got there, verse 18, They crucified him. They killed him. They crucified him. Now that means they stripped him naked, completely naked. And they pinned him down and they nailed his hands, they nailed his feet, and they slammed him up there to die in the blazing hot sun. Now, I read a bit about crucifixion this week. You die from asphyxiation. You die from not being able to breathe. Now, to breathe, we take it for granted that our chest is quite tight. When you're nailed to a cross, it's not. So what you have to do just to breathe is pull your hands in and press down on your feet so your chest comes up so you can grab a single breath. Stories of people having violent spasms, violently shaking as you force yourself through the pain just to clutch at one breath. It was a horrific way to die, an absolutely horrific way to die. And this is what your God, my God, went through. Verse 18. With him were two others. And notice verse 18, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. John is the only gospel to tell us the placement of Jesus. Here he was with two criminals. He was bang slap in the middle. One there, him in the middle. John wants us to think about Isaiah 53, I think. John's already been quoting it in chapter 12. It's already been in his gospel. Here is God's servant, and he is dying in between criminals, and he is dying to make peace between us and God. He is being punished with criminals to save criminals. Verse 19, there's a sign. There's a prepared notice by Pilate. Now, I don't think Pilate actually wrote the sign. Every single cross in the entire Roman world had a sign. And on the sign was the charge that the criminal had done. It was always in every language in the local area. So this cross, this sign, well, it's in every language in the local area. It acted like a massive billboard, a giant sign saying, if you do this, you get this. And here was Jesus, and here was his sign. What did it say? His sign said, verse 19, it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate had deliberately done this, not to taunt Jesus, but to taunt the religious rulers of the day. The guys that had got Jesus killed, he wrote this sign deliberately to get under their skin, to unnerve them. Hence, they come to him, they moan about it, and he says, what I've written, I've written. The point was, Pilate was a bitter, ruthless man. You can read about him on Google. He was a horrible, horrible man. And these Jewish guys had got one over on him. They had backed him into a corner to get Jesus executed. He didn't want to. We had a talk in City, the service before this just now, and it was obvious. Pilate did not want to kill Jesus. But the Pharisees and the religious rulers, they played a better game of cards than Pilate. And in the end, he had to kill Jesus. So this is Pilate saying to them, well, stuff you, two fingers to you. This is the King of the Jews. That is what the sign says. Now, Pilate meant it as a joke. Pilate meant it to mock the religious leaders. But it speaks a wonderful truth. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, God's King, the King of the world. And here he is dying on a cross. And the question is, why? Why is he dying on a cross? And from here on, John goes into overdrive. He starts quoting left, right, and center from the Old Testament. He alludes to it over and over again. He is the only gospel writer that says, this is to fulfill what was said in the Old Testament. The only one. He goes into absolute overdrive. We're only going to touch on two and land on one. We're going to land on the one John lands on. But first touch, Psalm 22. Have a look in verse 23. What do? They divide his garments. We haven't got time to read it, look at it, but please, this is Easter time, look at Psalm 22. An amazing psalm where God's man, God's definitely innocent man, God's innocent, thirsty man, is forsaken by God, punished by God, so that people like you and me, so people either side of Jesus can be forgiven, so that they don't have to be forsaken by God. Psalm 69, I said we're just going to touch on them. Psalm 69, John flashes at it throughout. The hated one, the scorned one, the abandoned one. Have a look at verse 29. What's Jesus given? What does Jesus say? Jesus says he's thirsty. And what's he given? What's he given for his thirst? Verse 29, a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. This isn't the drink that Jesus turned down in the other Gospels. Romans typically offered wine mixed with myrrh for people that were killed on a cross. It was like an antiseptic. Jesus said no to that. Jesus said no to any dulling of the pain because he wanted to die, and he wanted to die on the cross and face the full wrath of God. He didn't want that to be numbed, to be dumbed down. He did that, full pain for you and me, to die taking away our sin. This is a different cup, wine vinegar, and he was thirsty, and that's what's in Psalm 69. And I'm sure John would be pleased with me saying this. He uses it brilliantly. He uses it wonderfully. The psalm is about the afflicted one who offers himself to God. He offers himself to God, and the psalm ends by saying, this sacrifice is more pleasing to God than the sacrifice of oxes and bulls. Here is Jesus dying a sacrificial death. That is what John's saying. He is dying to bring forgiveness, and that's why John, I think, uses poetic license. Verse 29, he talks of a hyssop plant. Now, I'm no botanist, I don't know this, but I read it in a book. Apparently, hyssops do not grow in Israel. Now, maybe one got there by mistake or by accident, so maybe it was a hyssop. But I think John is using poetic license to say, hyssop, sacrifice, think of the Passover. Think of that sacrificial lamb that died. Think of that death that meant God won't be angry with you. Think of that death that gets rid of God's anger. That's what's going on the cross. But I don't want us to land there. I want us to go where John goes. What does this sacrificial death achieve? What does it achieve? Well, let's look at verse 28 again. Jesus says, I am thirsty. I'm thirsty. I need a drink. Now, we've been here before in John's gospel. Jesus went up to a woman at a well, and he said, will you give me a drink? He was thirsty. And Jesus, the thirsty one, asked for a drink. And what does he end up doing for that woman? Well, he offers her a drink, water that never runs out. He offers her a drink that satisfies, that quenches thirst now and forever. Chapter 19, Jesus is thirsty again. I want a drink. I want something to drink. And where does John land? I think he lands in verse 34. Have a look at verse 34. Just after the guys either side of Jesus have had their legs broken to make sure they die, Jesus was already dead. So what does the soldier do? Verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, I think this is where John wants us to land because of the verse that comes next. Verse 35 acts as a highlighter pen to verse 34. What does he say about the piercing, about the blood, about the water? The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that so that you may also believe. It's like a massive, this testimony happened, it happened, it really happened, it really happened. Please trust that this happened. He says it so many times, it's like round and round and round again. Look at verse 34, he's saying, what's the significance of verse 34? Well, I'm sure you've used it. I'm sure when you're talking to your friends about the resurrection, you've gone, Jesus was definitely dead. It wasn't like he looked like he died and they put him in a cold tomb and after a bit of time in the cold, he revived, as if that happens in the morgue. But non-Christians say it when they talk to you, so you go, oh, but what happened was he was pierced in the side and medically, when you're dead, water and blood come out. And what came out of Jesus? Water and blood. I'm not sure that's what's in John's mind. I don't think that's in John's mind at all. John, the really sophisticated, the really clever, the really thoughtful, the really intelligent writer, I think he was saying much, much more than that. The thirsty one dies. The one who wanted a drink dies. And his body now has become the source for you and for me of living waters. He was thirsty. He gave up his life so that you won't be thirsty, so that you can have life in all its fullness, in all its abundance. And that's where we turn to Ezekiel 47. I love Ezekiel 47. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's about the place of God. It's about the temple. And what comes from the temple? Verse 2, from the place where God is. What comes from God? A trickle. Don't you love that word? A trickle of water. That means a tiddly little bit. A tiddly little trickle of water comes from God. And what happens? Verse 3, this trickle, when you get a bit further away from the temple, it's now ankle deep. What happens, verse 4, a tiny bit further away, it becomes knee deep. Verse 4, when you're 1,000 cubits further away, it's up to your waist. And verse 5, look at verse 5, this trickle, wow, he measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the waters had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. From God. God, the source of life, comes water. Loads of it. Tons of it. And what happens when this water goes to a place of death? Look where it flows. It flows into the Dead Sea, verse 8. Now, I've never been to the Dead Sea. It's the second saltiest sea in the world. I've been to the saltiest sea in the world. It's in the north of Chile. And you go there, and for miles there is no life. There are no nutrients in the soil because it's been sucked out of it because of the salt in the water. And you get to the sea and you jump in it and it's horrible. If you've got any tiddly cuts or grazes on you, it feels like you're dying. It is horrific. But you may be in it, not for long, but you are the only life inside it. In this sea, there is no life. In the Dead Sea, there is no life. What happens when this water comes from God into this sea? Verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. When the water goes in, the water there becomes fresh, the end of verse 8. Verse 9. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. What happens when this water, God's living water, goes to the place where there's death? Life. Verse 12, it's not just the water. On the banks of the water, you start to get all sorts of fruit trees. Fruit trees, have a look at them, of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. Why not? Why would their fruit always be fruity? Why would their leaves always be leafy? Because the life coming from this water source is so massively abundant. Life doesn't stop. And have a look at the end of verse 12. Even the leaves, if you would want to pick a leaf and eat it, I doubt you would. But if you did, from one of these trees, even the leaf from the tree that's touching the water, that's touching the life, even their leaves then give life to the people that eat it. This is a source of life that is massive. And this is what John wants us to think of. When we see blood and water flowing from Jesus, we're meant to think life. We're meant to think God's life. Jesus' death brings life. That is what John is pushing us towards, abundant life. Life that lasts forever. Life that satisfies the thing we all want, meaning, joy, life now, life forever, life that doesn't stop. John says, the cross is the answer. Jesus' death is the answer. So what? So what? What do we do with this? What does it matter? Well, how do you get life? You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus for it. Now, if you're not a Christian here, if Lucas Graham's here, he's not, you've all got shirts on, but if you're looking for meaning, if you're looking for satisfaction, you're not satisfied because you're looking in the wrong places. Just like Lucas, you're probably thinking friends are the answer, being famous is the answer, career's the answer, in Oxford, writing a book that no one's ever going to read's the answer. Whatever is the answer, but you're not satisfied. Why are you not satisfied? Because you're drinking from the wrong places. Can't be satisfied because you're not coming to Jesus. He is the one who brings joy and contentment and life and meaning. He is the only source of that. If you don't look to Jesus for it, you won't get it. So, Lucas, if you were here, if somehow you're listening online, if you want life that satisfies, if you want life that lasts beyond the year 61, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and drink. Come to Jesus who died for you to give you meaning and life forever and ever and ever. If your name's not Lucas, the answer's the same. Jesus is the answer. I guess most people here are Christian. I know most of you, and you'd say you're Christian, but we have the same question, don't we? Lack that contentment. We think that there's more. We don't have joy often. What is the answer? Well, it's the same. Why don't we have it? Why don't we have the life that's being offered? Well, from a little observation, we know that Jesus is the answer to eternal life, and we cling on to him for that. We know that. But sadly, lots of us look for life and meaning now in the same places that Lucas does. We think this is the thing that's going to give me meaning now. We think that's going to give me peace. That's going to give me contentment. That's going to give me joy. Yes, Jesus will give it to me forever, but now it's this and that and this and that and this and that. Maybe that's why we don't have peace, because we're not looking to Jesus to give us the deep down satisfaction now. From Jesus, rivers of life flow. What does that mean? Well, I guess number one, it starts with a deep recognition that he is the answer. He's the answer. He's the only answer. If I'm going to get life and meaning, contentment, satisfaction, that whole field, he's the answer, and I need to come to him for it. We need to maybe stop chasing after X, Y, or Z, or whatever it is, and think, actually, that won't give me the satisfaction I want. Only Jesus will. Only life that comes from Jesus' death will. Maybe I need to stop and slow down and come to Jesus, to be with Jesus more. Now, it's great. Just look across the room. There are people here from many, many different countries. And I've given up asking people from different countries, what is it that we're missing? What are our blind spots? What is it we get wrong? What do we do that's so obvious to you but not obvious to us? I've given up asking because the answers are always the same. People from other countries say, you're greedy and you're busy. Too busy. Far too busy. Now, I think they're linked. I think our greed and our busyness are all linked in one happy circle of wanting all sorts of things. But if Jesus is the answer, I think we're too busy to be drinking lots from him. I ask lots of you the question, are you spending time with Jesus? I ask that to lots of you lots of the time. And wonderfully, the answer comes back, yes. But then I push a bit further. Are you spending 2 minutes a day praying? And often the answer comes back, about 2 minutes. And that is great, because spending 2 minutes with Jesus every day is better than spending no minutes with Jesus every day. Praying for 2 minutes a day means I'm trusting rather than I'm not trusting. But we spend 2 minutes a day drinking from the tap, and we think that's going to fill up our thirst. We think that's going to satisfy us. But the reality is, Jesus is the answer. We should spend lots of time looking at him, thinking about him, drinking from him, talking to him, time, more time, more time. Relationships take time, and this is the best one. This is the most important one. Maybe we should read our Bibles and block out time. Read it, and not just read it and go, job done, but read it and maybe read it again. I've got dyslexia, and it's a wonderful thing because it makes me read the Bible really slowly. And because I read it really slowly, I think about it. I used to hate it at school. Now I love it. It's a real gift. But it gets me looking at God and thinking about him slowly. Not just reading it, thinking, what does this mean about God? And then thinking, why is that good for me? How will that give life to me? Maybe spending some time praying, and properly praying. I need to block out time if I'm going to ever pray. So I have to wake up earlier than my family. I have to force myself to go for a walk in the middle of the day. If I don't do that, I'll get on being busy because I think I'm more important than God. The reality is I need to spend more time. And then I'll be drinking from Jesus. And then I'll know and experience the life that he offers. We're far too busy. We're far too distracted. Now you think you're busy and you are. You say you're busy and you are. But I bet lots of us spend more time on BT Sport than we do reading the Bible and praying. I bet lots of us spend more time on Facebook or playing Gordon Ramsay Dash or whatever than being with Jesus and drinking from him and enjoying him and getting the life that he offers. We want life, just like Lucas. I want life that satisfies. I want life that lasts. The cross of Jesus is the answer. I'm going to pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you had and have an eternal life. Yet you died on that cross so that we can have and share in that life. Please would we spend time with you enjoying that life now and forever. Amen.